Please take your Bibles up with me once again as we return to 1 Corinthians. This morning, turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, relatively short chapter, so we're going to bite off the whole thing this morning, verses 1 through 13. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Father, there are lessons here in your word for us this morning that we must learn. For this is a passage which places different aspects of our lives into order and enables us to give priority to those things which are important and those things which are less important. So, Father, we pray that as those who desire to please Christ, we would heed this word. May your Spirit be our teacher, we ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we're coming to another issue that the church at Corinth has laid before the apostle for his counsel. In chapter 8, verse 1, Paul begins saying, "Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols." And this parallels the form of his previous responses to issues that the church at Corinth had raised. You'll remember that as we began working our way through this epistle, Paul first dealt with some issues in the church that were not what they ought to have been. Paul had his own agenda for writing. But he's also responding to questions that were being put to him by the Corinthian church. And so in these weeks that we have already spent in chapter 7, for instance, Paul was there responding to things which the church wrote to him, some questions that they had. And so if you jump back for a moment to chapter 7 and verse 1, you read this, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." And then he talked about the sanctity of marriage, he talked about divorce, he talked about remarriage, and we've been spending a number of weeks on these very difficult but relevant issues for us in our day. In chapter 7 and verse 25, he wrote, "Now concerning virgins." And in chapter 8, verse 4, he says again, "Therefore concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols. And all of these things that Paul is dealing with here are in response to questions that the Corinthian church had. How do we deal with these issues now that we are followers of Christ? Now that we are seeking to be faithful disciples of Jesus, we've got to have some instruction concerning how we live our lives in the midst of a pagan city. How do we live our lives in these circumstances that we now find ourselves, which are less than optimal? We've got people in our church who have come to Christ, but they're married to unbelievers. What do we do? We've got people in our church who are single, who are widows. How do we deal with these different situations in a way that is going to honor Christ, in a way that is going to be effective for His glory in the midst of a pagan society? How do we deal with these situations that we find ourselves in now, as many of us are coming out of pagan backgrounds? And that paganism saturates every aspect of life in this city, even what we eat and drink. What do we do about this? In Corinth, most of the meat that was sold in the public markets came from animals that had been sacrificed in pagan temples. Essentially, the situation was this. The sacrifices would be made inside the temple, the back doors would be open, and the meat would be carried out to the market that was there in the street just behind the pagan temple. And that's where you would, if you wanted to eat meat, that's where you got it. And everybody in Corinth understood, if you're eating meat, chances are it had been sacrificed to a pagan idol. And so the questions these Corinthians had were very serious and very pertinent to their lives, to their everyday situation. Did these rituals somehow automatically taint the meat? Could Christians buy it from those markets, take it home, and put it on the Barbie? Could they eat it if it was offered to them at the home of an unbelieving friend? Or if they're invited to a wedding at a pagan temple, is it okay? Paul actually speaks specifically of those kinds of situations. What if you're invited by your non-Christian friends to some sort of ritual in the temple that is overtly pagan? Are you free to participate in something like that? And the immediate concern of these Christians in Corinth was, if a Christian eats meat sacrificed to an idol, is he participating in some way in the sinful worship of that idol? And some of the Corinthian believers said that the meat was tainted by this idolatrous identification, and it was a sin to eat it. And others were saying, idols are nothing. It doesn't matter. Just eat. What's the problem? And so here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and in Romans chapter 14, where Paul is dealing with the same situation when he writes to the Roman believers, the Roman church, this is what Paul has to deal with. And he says, listen, there are going to be people within the church who come to different conclusions in regard to these things, and we need to learn how to live together and love one another even when we disagree. See, Paul's argument is going to be this. There are some in the church. In Romans 14, he calls them the stronger Christians, right? The stronger brothers. And they're stronger because they have a more biblical understanding of these issues. And so they understand that this meat is nothing. It's neither here nor there. There's no such thing as an idol. It's just a piece of wood or stone. It doesn't matter. And they have perfect liberty to eat and to enjoy it. But you've also got other people in the church who have come out of these pagan backgrounds, or perhaps a Jewish background, which is, you know, just where any kind of idolatry at all is anathema. And they haven't matured yet in their walk with Christ to understand that what you eat or what you drink, what you put into your side, that doesn't matter at all. They've got a very tender conscience about these issues. And for them to partake in this kind of a meal would be sin. Now, how do you have people who take such divergent viewpoints, throw them together in the church as brothers and sisters in Christ, and learn to coexist? Well, that's what Paul's dealing with. Let's read Paul's response to all of this, beginning in verse 1, of course. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Now, in Romans 14, Paul deals with both the weaker and the stronger brother with, you know, a pretty even hand. Here, his primary focus is on the stronger brother. And so he speaks about those with knowledge. Now, this entire chapter is addressed to the church at Corinth, many of whom were convinced that there was no sinful defilement in buying and eating meat purchased from the temple butcher. Their knowledge of God's word, their insight into how Christians ought to live, reinforced this liberty, this freedom that they have in Christ. They were strong in doctrine. They were clear in their biblical understanding of grace and law and freedom and bondage. They had been delivered from paganism by Jesus, and they could eat meat with a completely clear conscience before the Lord. They understood this is neither here nor there. There's no problem with this. I can eat this. It is not sin. And Paul addresses them because they're the ones, apparently, who are raising this issue concerning the less theologically knowledgeable Christians in the fellowship, the weaker brothers and sisters, who were having a more difficult time coming to grips with this situation. These were people, perhaps, who still struggled with their pagan origins and the temptations and the corruptions that these things represented. They still felt guilty if they ate this meat, as if they had sinned. They were still trapped by their old religious associations. And they couldn't understand then how other Christians could feel any differently. You ever found yourself in that situation? For me, this is cut and dry. And I can't, for the life of me, understand how anyone could disagree with me. I think we've just heard a lot of that over the past year or so, haven't we? This is how we are. I don't think that, right? This is the essence of fundamentalism. This idea that there is something the scripture says really nothing about, but I'm going to put it on my list of those things that I ought not do. And if it's on my list, it ought to be on your list. Right? On the other hand, I've got liberty. Christ has freed me from all of these things. You can't come to me and tell me, do not taste, do not touch. So what's your problem? How come you don't have the same liberty that I have? What are you, some kind of legalist? So we've got this conflict going on in the Corinthian church. And so the questions that come to Paul then are these. The stronger Christians are asking, what do we do about these brothers and sisters who don't understand as much as we do and who are impinging upon our Christian liberty? And the weaker Christians are asking, what do we do about these licentious brothers and sisters who are engaging in behavior that we don't have the freedom to engage in? Our conscience rebels at this. What's wrong with them? And the problem is evident in the questions. There was, on the one hand, an attitude of condescension toward the weaker brethren, and on the other hand, an attitude of judgment against the stronger brethren. So, of course, what does Paul do? He doesn't even answer their questions. Not directly, at least, and not in the way they were expecting. He does answer them, but he answers indirectly. He makes the point that the real issue here is not meat. The issue is not meat. The issue is not wine. The issue is none of these things that the scripture just doesn't, say anything about in regard to whether or not the Christian is to withdraw from these things. The real issue, Paul says, is not meat. The issue is love. Maybe, we could turn that around. All right, the issue is whether you love meat. That's part of it. The real issue is whether you love meat more than your brothers and sisters. What do you love more? Those things which you have the liberty to enjoy before Christ with a clear conscience? Or do you love the brethren? Do you love those who don't have as strong a conscience as you do? Stronger brethren, do you love the weaker brethren? And are you willing to forgo your liberty for their sake? So in the first three verses, what Paul does is to contrast the responses of love with the responses of theological sophistication. There's an insensitivity, an arrogance, an incompleteness of knowledge in the thinking of these stronger brothers. And so he says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Now, I take this statement, we know that we all have knowledge, as playing off the questions that were being presented by Paul. I think that's part of a statement by the Corinthians to Paul. And it may have even been true, but it was egotistical and it was an overconfident generalization. They're saying everybody ought to know, if they read their Bible, if they go to church, that idols are nothing. This should be common knowledge. This shouldn't even be an issue. Jesus even said that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of his heart. And all of that is true, but as Paul's going to point out in verse 7, there were believers who had not yet internalized that liberating truth. And these advocates of freedom were being insensitive toward these believers who had not yet matured to the point where they understood these things. An important point in these two phrases is that nothing ought to be judged solely from the point of view of doctrinal knowledge. Some people act like that. As long as you have the right knowledge, you know the right things, that's all you need. They look at the faith as if it only has to do with what we know. It's only intellectual. It's only the mind. And Paul could not be further from that position. All through Paul's epistles, all through the New Testament, what do we find? We find that knowledge is important. Doctrine is crucial. But it's only the first step. This is what our brother Joe has been telling us in discipleship since he started on our study of Ephesians. It begins with doctrine. Paul spends half of Ephesians in doctrine. But that's only to get to the second half of Ephesians, which is application of that doctrine. If we stop with the mind, we've stopped too soon. And we've short-circuited all that God wants to do in us. And so this is crucially important. Paul warns that there is a certain danger in knowledge. It tends to make a person arrogant, or in some of your translations, perhaps it says puffed up, right? It can cause one to look down on the person who has not yet advanced as far in their knowledge of the Scripture, in their knowledge of theology, as perhaps they have. It causes people to feel superior. It can make you unsympathetic toward the person that you regard as theologically naive or ignorant. And this apparently was a besetting sin in Corinth, and theological arrogance can very easily become a problem for us as well as we live out our lives here in the church, particularly in a church like ours in which Scripture and sound theology is so central. It's a serious problem. If you look back in this very same epistle, back to chapter 4, we read in verses 18 and 19 of 1 Corinthians 4. Now some of you have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. Paul's got an issue with arrogance, I think. Right? Chapter 5, verse 2. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Right? So they had an issue here. They thought they knew everything, and it wasn't making a bit of difference in how they lived their lives together as the body of Christ. Theological knowledge is a good thing. Right? It is good to know truth. It is good to be grounded in doctrine. We emphasize that here. And there are some who come into this place and they find it to be very strange, because you don't find that in a lot of churches in our day, unfortunately. But we have to be very careful, because we are so doctrinally oriented, that we allow that doctrine to do its work in us, which is not just to make us seem smart, but to fill our hearts with love and a desire for obedience, and then to act that out in our relationships with one another and with the world. It is something that every believer must be pursuing as we allow the Word of God to lead us and change us and bring us into conformity with the mind of Christ. That will not happen apart from doctrine. That's the purpose of doctrine. Not just to know stuff. Lots of people know stuff. We want what we know to make us like the one we love. Now, in contrast, Paul wants these knowledgeable Corinthians to learn to submit their knowledge to love. He wants them to understand the helpfulness, the humility, the gratitude of love. In the last phrase of verse 1, he says, "But love edifies." And then in verse 3, "If anyone loves God, he is known by him." Theological insight can result, Paul says, in self-absorption, in arrogance. But if the supernatural love of God is at work in us, it's going to focus our concern rather not on ourselves and how people perceive us, but on others. The word edify means to build up. That's what knowledge is intended to do when it is filtered through love. It is to build one another up. So, not to make this entire morning about Joe, but here's our brother, and he's putting hours and hours and hours into coming to grips with the epistle to the Ephesians. And why is he doing that? It's not so he can stand up here and spout off everything he's learned so that we will all say, "Wow, that Joe, he's really smart. What an intellectual." No, it's because he loves you. It's because he desires to edify you, to build you up, to see you transformed into the image of Christ. That's what Paul's saying here. In the introduction of Paul's first letter to Timothy, he says this, "But the goal of our instruction, apostolic instruction, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Biblical knowledge, theological knowledge, is never an end in itself. It is a means to a greater end, which is building one another up into the image of Christ. And verse 3 suggests that we love other people only because God first loved us. This is Paul's way of paraphrasing John. If anyone loves God, he is known by him. Now that's cause and effect, but you need to reverse it to see it. If you are known by God, the result is you will love. You will love God. You will love his people. You think about our relationship with the Lord himself, right? He is omniscient. That means he knows everything that there is to know, yet he does not ignore us. He doesn't look down upon us. He doesn't criticize our immaturity and our ignorance. Now you compare yourself and whatever knowledge you think you have with God and his knowledge, and then you consider that God doesn't despise us. Though he is so far beyond us in his knowledge, light years beyond any difference there will ever be between the smartest person you know and the least educated person you know. And yet he does not despise us. He loves us. He cares for us. He doesn't criticize us, though he knows we are but dust. He patiently and lovingly brings us along through the process of growing in and to maturity. So when I grow in my knowledge of him, it results then in gratitude to him for first loving me, and it frees me to love my brothers and sisters no matter what they have or have not yet come to understand about the truth of the Scripture. What Paul wants us to see clearly is that love is far more important in the big picture than knowledge or theological sophistication. Right? Now, in verses 4 through 6, Paul agrees with these Christians in Corinth who see that there is nothing wrong with eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols. Their understanding, he says, is accurate. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So these stronger Christians in Corinth do have an accurate biblical understanding. The Scripture is very clear that there is only one true God, and the Scripture is equally clear that all others making the claim of deity are false. The so-called gods of verse 5. Even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. There are many gods. There's one called Allah. There's one called this. There's one called that. There's many, many gods that people want to put forth in competition with the true God, but there is only one true God. None of the other gods actually exist. Allah does not exist. One God exists, Jehovah God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's Paul's understanding. So when these people are eating the meat from temple butcher shops, or they're attending a wedding reception in the temple at which this meat is being served, they know that they are not worshiping pagan deities. Those deities don't even exist. These believers were basing their actions on a correct theological understanding. Years ago, I took a trip to Macau and to Hong Kong to minister to the missionaries there, and I stayed for a time with the Perillos, whom we support, and who were at that time living there in Macau. And while I was with them, as we walked around the city, we stopped in at some of the Buddhist temples. And as we did, we had to take our shoes off and walk around in our stocking feet. And there are people there lighting their candles and performing their religious obligations and observances. And I was struck by the religious fervor of these people as they bowed down before and made sacrifices to statues made of stone. These people in Corinth understood that reality. That was the world in which they lived. Every day, they would go about their business and pass these pagan temples full of idols. Every day, they would live with and work with family and friends and co-workers who believed in these idols and worshipped these idols. That was the air that they breathed. But in verse 6, Paul adds something else for their benefit. He says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. One Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Regardless of what you see around you, there is one God, and we are his, and he is ours. Paul wants to counter this arrogance of the Corinthians. He reminds these Christians that God is the source of their life. He ought to be the object of their life. He is the means by which they live their lives. Remember the question we read in chapter 4, verse 7. And what did you have that you did not receive? Nothing. You think you are theologically knowledgeable and sophisticated? Only because God has given you the knowledge of his truth in the Word. Even the insight into understanding theological truth is a gift of God's grace. And so Paul agreed with their theology, but he couldn't agree with their attitude that their knowledge had created toward those he is going to call the weaker brothers. So in verses 7 through 12, in different ways, Paul tries to make the point that our liberty in Christ must be controlled by love. Let's look at verse 7 first. Paul says love doesn't generalize. It focuses on individuals. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Love does not assume that everyone understands the reasons for what we are doing, or that everyone is acting out of the knowledge that we ourselves have acquired. These new Christians struggle with issues stemming from two things: their past and their conscience. Because of their past associations with idolatry, life in Corinth would have constantly been triggering memories of that former connection. The phrase "being accustomed to" refers to habitual ways of thinking and believing. Old habits are hard to break. Paul calls it weakness, and he's going to make the point that the weakness of a brother or sister must be lovingly considered by those who consider themselves to be strong. And hopefully over time, that weakness of conscience will be strengthened in Christ. Right? We don't want weak brothers and sisters to stay weak. We want people to grow in their understanding of the truth. That's why we gather together and we study the Word, right? We all want to become more mature than we are now, more knowledgeable in the things of God than we are now, stronger than we are now. But we don't want to push people beyond what they can handle. That's what Paul's concerned with. that you were dealing with these weaker brothers and sisters there in the Corinthian church in such a way as to push them beyond what their conscience can handle and to cause them to engage in behaviors that are in violation of their conscience. And that, Paul says, both here and in Romans 14, that's not a good thing. In fact, that is to put a stumbling block before someone and to cause them to sin against their conscience. Because of their weak conscience, people are going to struggle with these kinds of issues. They were constantly in danger of defiling their conscience. That's the language Paul uses at the end of verse 7. To defile your conscience is to ignore it, to violate it. And when your conscience is ignored, it brings confusion and guilt and resentment. Here's the principle which Paul is emphasizing. Whether they have actually violated God's command or not, whether they have actually sinned or not in that way, if one's conscience is telling them that it is wrong and they do it anyway, then they have sinned. Not in the act, but in the violation of their conscience. And that will be the case until they fully come to understand that, at least in this context, the act of eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols is not objectively a sin in the eyes of God. But until they come to that realization, to do so would be to defile their conscience. It would be for them sin. So sin might be different for you and for me. I might be able to do something with perfect freedom and liberty. I don't have an issue with this. I know God doesn't consider it to be sin, and I'm free to participate. You, on the other hand, if you were to do the same exact thing, it might be sin because your conscience is tender toward that, and you would be violating your conscience. Knowledge may tell us that something is perfectly acceptable, but love for the less mature individual will keep us from flaunting our strength and freedom in the face of their weakness. Look at verse 8. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. The love that we have for one another in Christ makes our liberty much less important. Right? Food has nothing whatsoever to do with our standing before God. And it will be helpful for the weaker brother or sister to grow in an understanding of that truth. But reverse the logic, Paul says, and this is also true. Exercising our freedom to eat and drink whatever we wish does nothing to enhance our relationship with the Lord. He doesn't care if you do, and he doesn't care if you don't. Food and drink is not an issue to God. Exercising our freedom doesn't impress God. Abstaining from something just for the sake of abstinence doesn't impress God. We can set it aside if there is good reason to do so, and we can enjoy our liberty if it's not going to affect our brothers in Christ, so that we ought to be able to eat and drink and do whatever we do to the glory of God. But if the exercise of my liberty is going to damage my brother and sister, I cannot do that to the glory of God. And that brings us to the principle at the heart of this whole chapter in verses 9 through 11, that love understands that a weaker Christian's growth is more important than the exercise of our freedom. Take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. If someone sees you, and you who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. Look at this, the language that Paul uses. Defilement, ruin. Through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. The brother, for whose sake Christ died. And Paul's asking the more mature, knowledgeable Christian, the one who is secure in his freedom in Christ, to substitute love for his own knowledge. More than any other writer in the New Testament, Paul taught Christians to celebrate the freedom that they have in Christ. We have liberty in Christ. We are not to let others come to us and say, don't touch, don't taste. But that has nothing to do with the voluntary offering up to God of our liberty for the sake of our brother and sister. He's concerned about somebody who very well may be spiritually damaged because they are pushed too fast beyond what their conscience can handle. And by flaunting our freedom, we could cause that person to sin by leading them into situations that they can't handle. When it says, be strengthened to eat in verse 10, it's that same word, edify again, build up. That's to be our concern. How do I build up my brother and sister? Not how do I utilize the liberty that I have. In his book entitled, How to Give Away Your Faith, Paul Little addresses this issue. He writes this, I got some practical firsthand experience with this problem at a student conference in New Jersey some years ago. There I met a fellow, a salesman, who literally worshipped baseball before he became a Christian. He would slave away all winter long so that he could be completely free for his God for the summer. For something like 12 years, he had not missed a single game in Philadelphia. He knew every batting average since 1910. He slept, ate, drank, and breathed baseball. Then he met the Savior and gave up his idol, leaving it at Jesus' feet. Toward the end of our conference, this fellow overheard me suggest to another staff member, say, after the conference, let's go to the Phillies game. They're playing the St. Louis Cardinals. And the salesman was staggered. Incredulous, he stared at me and demanded, how can you, as a Christian, go to a baseball game? Little writes, now, I've heard a lot of taboos in Christian circles, but this was the first time I had heard that baseball was banned. I was flabbergasted and didn't know what to say. When he asked a second time, how can you and Fred claim to be Christians, then go out to a ball game? Fred and I started thinking and discussing the situation. As we talked to the salesman, we uncovered his problem. Here was a man, like the Christians in Rome and Corinth, a former idol worshiper. Baseball had been a big thing to him. Now he assumed that anybody who saw a game, however removed from idolatrous intents, was worshiping baseball as an idol. And I think that's a good illustration of what Paul's talking about. For most people, the thought that it might be sin to attend a baseball game would never even be a consideration, wouldn't enter into our minds. But for this man, because of his past, for him, it was sin. Well, fine. If that's the case, he shouldn't go to a baseball game. But neither should he impose his conviction on others. Of course, it's just as true that those who have freedom to attend baseball games should not rub it in the face of those who have convictions about it. That would be equally wrong. And what Paul does now in verses 11 and 12 is to intensify the issue. It's not just about the brother, it's about the body of Christ. It's even about Jesus himself. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. This is a gospel issue. This isn't ethics. This isn't morals. This is gospel. So by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Because we are his body, and he is our head. Love understands the sinful consequences of deliberately ignoring a weaker brother's sensitivities. So instead of proving myself to be spiritually strong, I have transgressed the law of love. My freedom must never be used at the expense of a brother and sister in Christ who has been redeemed at the great price of my Savior's blood. With that thought in mind, Paul gives his final summary of the principle and his own personal commitment to living it out. He's willing to live sacrificially, as did the Lord Jesus, to die to his legitimate freedom in terms of lifestyle. He says in verse 13, "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." Love will exercise self-control when it is necessary. Paul gladly gives up his freedom for the sake of those who are weaker in their faith. He echoes the concern of Jesus himself in Matthew 18 when Jesus says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea." We ought not be concerned just about avoiding putting stumbling blocks in the way of young believers, but also in helping them to grow in faith, but doing it lovingly and gently, gradually helping their conscience become strengthened. Listen to how Paul Little finishes that story that we began earlier. He says, "Fred and I canceled our baseball date, since our going would have needlessly disturbed our friend at a sensitive stage in his Christian life. But we also talked and counseled with him, and he gradually realized that not all Christians find baseball a problem. With his background, baseball will probably be a dangerous temptation to him for the rest of his life, and he knows that. But later, he also saw that he couldn't legislate for Christians who have no problem with the sport. It heartened us to see him begin to mature in his attitudes." And that's what we desire. That's what we want to see happen with all of God's people. A gradual maturity, an increase in our knowledge, but most of all, an increase in love. Harry Ironside was the longtime pastor of Moody Church in Chicago. And he tells the story of attending a picnic with a number of Christians. And there was there at that picnic, a Muslim convert to Christ. And this raised a problem because the only sandwiches they had at the picnic were ham. And this young convert graciously refused the sandwich. And Ironside said to him, "You're a follower of Christ. Don't you realize that there are no food restrictions for you? You really are free to eat a ham sandwich." And the young man said this, "Yes, I know that. I know I'm free to eat ham, but I'm also free not to eat ham." He said, "I'm the only Christian in my family. And so far, I've had the freedom to go home and share my new life with Christ with my mom and dad. And every time I go into the front door, my dad says, 'Have those infidels taught you to eat that filthy pig meat yet?' I'm able to look my dad in the eye and say, 'No, Dad, I don't eat pork,' which gives me an entree into the gospel." He was able to forego his freedom for the sake of the gospel. That's Paul's whole point in chapter 8. That as Christians, we are meant to act on the basis of love and not stand on our supposed superior knowledge, not stand upon our rights. It's true that idols are not gods, that food is a matter of indifference to the Lord, and by implication, we are free to eat and to drink what we like or go to baseball games if we like. But if the universal spiritual principle is that knowledge has to be tempered by love for the weaker brother or sister who will be harmed if we act on this knowledge with indifference or sensitivity, if that's the principle that Scripture lays out for us, then we need to live within the body of Christ with that kind of understanding, with that kind of awareness, with that kind of sensitivity. To put it another way, we don't have to have our rights. That sounds so strange today, doesn't it? Because every voice we hear is telling us to demand our rights, get what we deserve. We don't have to. It's okay. Christ has given us what we don't deserve, and that's enough. What a tremendous freedom and wonderful privilege it is to choose to limit our liberty for the sake of the brethren. and not only for the sake of the brethren, but for the sake of Christ. Father, thank you. We are grateful, Father, for the freedom that you have given to us. We're grateful for the liberty that is ours, but we are more grateful for the grace that has come to us in Christ. We are more grateful that you have placed us within the body of Christ and made us members one of another. We are more grateful, Father, to exist within the church with our brothers and sisters. Father, increase our love for one another. Mature us, not just with intellectual knowledge, but with an increased love that causes us to be more than willing at any moment to give up what is ours for the sake of one another. May it not even be a question. Do this, Father, we ask, for the sake of Christ and for the good of your church. Amen. Let's stand together and sing hymn 344. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart.